Nationwide Bible Conference, Dallas, Texas, 1971. Cassette number 5, side number 1. This is the Dale Moody message on Tuesday evening, March 16th.
I hope you will open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If I were giving this chapter a title of my own, I think I would call it Paul's Pentecost Sermon. Dr. Beasley Murray said this morning that he was going to teach rather than preach, and he did a magnificent job of teaching. I think we all agree. But I want to do a little bit of both. I have a difficult time knowing where the boundary is between the two. About the only thing I'm certain about is this, that I get twice as much time when I teach as I do when I preach. That's about the only difference I know. So I mix the two together, and I shall try to do that on the basis of this great chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which to me is Paul's Pentecost sermon. He said in 1 Corinthians, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, and I think he did just that. After he reached Macedonia, he wrote this chapter. And I suspect, as I study it closely, that we have Paul's Pentecost sermon. As a matter of fact, I think the teachings about the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians are really focused around three great Jewish feasts. The teachings in chapter 1 have many echoes of the Feast of Passover. This has an echo of the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later. And the other great chapter that mentions the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, has the marks of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. I was at first tempted to use all three chapters, but I want to concentrate on this one great chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because I believe the teachings there about the Holy Spirit speak in a very special way to some of our problems today. And I do hope, with your prayers and with the help of God, that I can be faithful in the opening of the Holy Scriptures, and I hope that I may make the appropriate applications to some of our concerns today. I believe this is our greatest need today, to open the Bible and with the light that God gives us, expound it exactly as it was meant when it was originally written, and then try to bring it over into the 20th century and apply it to the problems of our own time. This is the only way I know how to preach, and I hope you will help me as I try to do the only type of preaching I know to do. Open the Holy Scriptures and try to interpret them and apply them to our lives. So with those brief words of introduction, I want us to pause now with our Bibles open and ask God to bind us all together and help us to focus on Him as we focus on the Holy Scriptures. Our God, our Bibles are open before us, and we earnestly pray that we may be able to open our minds and open our hearts, that the things that are written here may be written on our hearts, that we too may be living epistles who are read and who are known by all men. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm not sure I have Paul's outline, but my method of Bible study I call cutting the chicken at the joints. And I mean something very simple. I think we need to empty our minds and empty our hearts and give ourselves completely to the text until as best we can, we see the structure of the Scripture before us. There's a set of minutes in one of the old Kentucky pioneer churches that describes the kind of Baptist I would like to be. It said, we didn't have a preacher present today, so we just opened a chapter and read it. Then everybody present threw his life as far as it'd go. Now that's what I'm going to try to do tonight. Throw my little light just as far as it'll go. Point number one, let us call the recommendation of the Spirit the first three verses. The recommendation of the Spirit. It begins with this question. Are we again recommending ourselves? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation from you or to you? That's the first verse. This is perhaps the echo about a man named Apollos. What a man he was. It is said that he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He taught everything accurately concerning Jesus. And he was aglow with the Holy Spirit. A man like that would have a pulpit committee in his congregation every Sunday today. And yet he felt it necessary as he went from Ephesus to Corinth to take along a letter of recommendation. Well, he must have bowled the church over because in a very short while, the church had a four-way split. The two big factions were going about warring with one another. One group said, we belong to Apollos. The other group said, we belong to Paul. The First Corinthian letter is a stinging rebuke of that kind of schism and faction and pride in the church, a thing that is not altogether absent today. The apostle is saying here, as he gathers the gospel from trusted Titus, who just returned and given him a grapevine report, he is reporting here something of the rumor going on. And he's saying, do I really need a letter of recommendation like others do? People were whispering, this man doesn't have credentials. Paul said, my credentials are my converts. That's about the best credentials any preacher can have. The best credentials of a fisherman is a string of fish. The best credentials of a preacher is people whose lives have been transformed. And Paul comes forth with his defense and says to the Corinthians, shame on you for questioning my credentials because I didn't bring with me a letter of recommendation. You are my letter written in your hearts. And that is the best letter of recommendation that can ever be given for any man. Paul comes just a bit and has a second thought and says, perhaps I should say that you are not my letter, but you're a letter from Christ, which I delivered. That's a better way to put it, he thinks. I'm just the boy who brought the message. I just delivered the papyrus fragment. I just brought it along. You are manifestly a letter from Christ delivered by me, written not with ink, with soot, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not upon tablets of stone, but upon the tablets that are hearts of flesh. That, my friends, I believe plunges us to the very center of what it means to be a Christian. If we don't begin with the heart, with the inward reality of the Christian experience of the Holy Spirit, we begin at the wrong spot when we try to understand what it means to be a Christian. So what a tremendous message here we have. Letters of recommendation? They're running all over the marketplace in Corinth, he said. Look around. Here are the lives that were transformed when I preached in your splendid city. Stop your gossip. I have a letter of recommendation. I have a library of recommendation. You are my credentials. That's the first great point. Isn't it marvelous how just out of a simple thing, about two sets of tablets, you can get a sermon like that? Two sets of tablets. A set of tablets on stone, where the law was carved, engraved. A set of tablets on the human heart, where the Spirit wrote, not with ink like they wrote on the ancient papyrus, but wrote with a Spirit which translated the Bible into the lives of people. I'm often asked, what translation do you like best of the Bible? I like the translation in the Daily Living. That's what I like best. Point number two, the qualification of the Spirit. Such confidence we have through Christ in God. Not that we're qualified out of ourselves as if we could reckon anything out of ourselves, but our qualification comes from God who qualified us to be ministers of the new covenant. Ministers of the new covenant written by the Spirit of God. Not in the letter, but in the Spirit. Not in the written code of the law just spoken of, but with the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives us life. Again, a beautiful picture of two things. Two covenants. We are ministers of the new covenant. My Greek text before me calls this chapter ministers of the new covenant. I realize that many of you may think, ordained ministers? No. All Christians are ministers. Some are ordained, and I have a very high view of that. But all Christians are ministers. I was preaching this in my own church one time, and one of our veteran old preachers corrected me after I got carried away. I said, this church has a sign that says, so-and-so ministers in the church. And they listed four or five people. I said, we should put up a sign that says, Crescent Hill Baptist Church, Louisville, Kentucky, 2,000 ministers. Well, one of the old-time preachers said to me, a retired minister of the congregation said, well, your enthusiasm I admire, and your biblical interpretations I agree with. But he said, if this church was perfectly honest, we would have to put another sign up and say, at least half of them are retired ministers. Well, here is that marvelous picture, though, of all Christians being the servants of God. True, the word deacon has perpetuated that wonderful idea most. But here we are all called ministers of this new covenant. And it is not something that is written with carved in stone, not something that is the written code, but it's the Spirit. For if we stick with a written code, says the apostle, it'll kill us. But the Spirit will give us life. Now, of course, this is the great teaching of the prophet Jeremiah. He had already looked forward into the future and said that someday God was going to give a new covenant. He's going to give a new covenant that'd be written on the hearts of people. Indeed, the epistle to the Hebrews, that wonderful Christian interpretation of the Day of Atonement, is almost a commentary on what this new covenant is all about. The 8th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews talks about the old and the new, the first and the second. This is one of the great pillars of the New Testament, the doctrine of the two covenants. I realize some of you may be using a copy of the Scriptures that has a footnote that says there are eight. But somehow I figure it up and first and second make two. I just stick with what Paul says in his great allegory about the two women, Hagar and Sarah. The two women are two covenants. One represents the slavery of the law. The other represents the freedom of God's grace, as he puts it so powerfully just shortly before this chapter was written when he wrote his great Galatian letter. But even more than that, what do we mean when we talk about this new covenant which brings life to us, which quickens life in us? Well, you want a good commentary on it? Turn to that great epistle to the Romans. How marvelous this is interpreted, and how detailed is the interpretation in the great epistle to the Romans. He begins when he comes to something that looks like an early Christian hymn at the end of chapter 2 in Romans, when he talks about, I guess you might call it, the true Jew. Who is the true Jew? He's not a true Jew, he says, who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision outward in the flesh. He is a true Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, not of the letter, but of the spirit. Of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise doesn't come from men, but it comes from God. Well, he's just getting started there. When he gets to the 7th chapter, in the 6th verse, he says that we serve, what a wonderful expression, we serve not in the old life of the written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And then describes what the old life of the written code does. We can't go through that wonderful chapter, but that awful situation in which he says, what I want to do, I can't do. And what I try to do, I'm unable to do. Back and forth. He would do the will of God, but he can't do the will of God. And it reduces him to despair. And he closes the chapter by crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, the answer comes in the next chapter, which explains what he means by the Spirit gives you life. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law of Moses couldn't do, it was weak through the flesh. God Himself did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what he means by this brief expression here in this chapter. I don't have time to go through all the 27 verses there. I've explained them in some detail in my commentary on Romans, also in my book on Spirit of the Living God. Now that I've given the commercial, I'll go on. But my friends, in sincerity, I know of no plateau of the Holy Spirit that is equal to this in all Holy Scripture, those 27 verses, except the great Gospel of John. To me, this is the great plateau. 8 great teachings about the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to read to recover today in our own time. That's mature spirituality. That's deep and profound spirituality. And as we heard it read a while ago so well before in our hearing here, you just wonder. We don't know how to pray like we ought to pray. But the Spirit who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's the kind of praying we need today. I can just point toward this. But that's what he's talking about when he talks about the qualification of the Spirit. Someone says, what are your qualifications? Well, I hope we can say what Paul said. Our qualification comes from God. We don't have anything that qualifies us. We don't have anything to boast about. Our qualification comes from God who qualified us to be ministers of the new covenant. That's the second great statement. The qualification of the Spirit. Now then for the third. The dispensation of the Spirit. I realize here that this word dispensation has been used in the older translations for another word in Ephesians 3 verse 2, but I think we all agree that that word really means stewardship. I think the Revised Standard Version is perhaps correct in choosing this very meaningful word dispensation here as a fresher word than the old word ministration. Stick with whichever one you want, but let's get the message here. It's marvelous here what he has to say about what he calls the dispensation of the Spirit over against the dispensation of death, the dispensation of righteousness over against the dispensation of condemnation. As a matter of fact, if Paul ever racked his mind for powerful words to use, he did it here. He said, first of all, the dispensation of the Spirit is greater. That wasn't quite strong enough. It exceeds. That wasn't quite strong enough. It surpasses. That wasn't quite strong enough. It's permanent. It lasts forever. That's what the dispensation of the Spirit is. This is an interesting passage right here. I don't have time to chase even a small rabbit about my stay in Rome last year. Matter of fact, if I said too much about it, I might have to run like a rabbit. But one thing I did learn, I learned to love that magnificent Renaissance man, Michelangelo. John Newport had a field day there. And when people learn that I'm sort of an amateur on Michelangelo, I always get a question. Why did Michelangelo put horns on Moses? Well, that gets you back to the Bible. You see, in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, that's what the Hebrew says. Said that when he came down from the mountain after talking with God face to face, that horns of glory were going forth from him. Gleams of glory were going forth from him. His skin was glowing, so it just looked like horns going out. Well, Michelangelo read the rather literal translation of Jerome's Latin translation, and by the way, that's what it said. So when he carved Michelangelo carved Moses, he just put the horns of glory on him. That's why. I'll tell you, this is a wonderful one. I'm talking about verses 7 through 11 right here, the dispensation of the Spirit. If you get a good translation of this text, it's really marvelous. I like to stick with the old translation of glory, although I like the other one that is used by some modern translation, splendor. But when I read it, you read a good translation, and this is the way it rings if you just read it emphatically. 10 times in that one little paragraph, 7 through 11, the word glory appears in one form or another. It goes something like this, as I would translate it. Glory, glory, glory. Glory, glory, glory. Glory, 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 glorified, glorified, glory! That's the way it reads. Just read it aloud sometimes. Well, the Greek, of course, is doxa, doxa, doxa! There's enough glory there for our Kentucky camp meeting. Well, what's he talking about? What he's trying to show is this. The greatest revelation in the Old Testament given to God's servant Moses has gone into eclipse now because of the glory of the revelation which is given in his Son. That's what he's talking about. You really wonder why the transfiguration was not used here. But he was not talking about transfiguration. He was talking about what happened when the Son of God was taken back into glory and poured out his Spirit upon his disciples. That's what he's talking about. He didn't have transfiguration in mind. He had Pentecost in mind. He had what happened when Christ was received up into glory and gave the promise that he would send the Spirit on his disciples from his Father. That's what he had in mind. Let me just give you a homespun statement of what my view of the knowledge of God is. It's really very earthy. It goes back to my childhood when I used to bow my back and look up at the starry heavens above here in Texas. When there was no moon, those stars were really bright on a cloudless night. When the great full moon came up, the stars sort of got out of your mind. You saw the great full moon come up. And then when the sun arose, even the moon was hardly noticed. To me, this is the way God has revealed Himself to us. I really believe there is a revelation of God in the whole realm of creation and in every human conscience. That's the starlight. It's mighty wonderful if that's all you do have. If you never saw a Bible, that's wonderful. I think I would believe in God. If I had only that, I don't know. For I've never known when I did not know the Bible. But I think I would. The Old Testament is like the full orb moon, the revelation given to Moses and expounded by the great prophets of the Old Testament, elaborated by other men who were sent from God. That's the moon of the Bible. But one day the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in His wings. The stars were still there. There was still the glory of God in the created order. There was still the glory of God, the voice of God speaking to every human conscience. There was still the great law of Moses. We didn't do away with it. But somehow we focus our attention upon that bright one, which is like the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings, as the prophet put it. So that's what he's saying here. The law of Moses was glorious until something far more glorious came. The fourth and last point we want to make tonight, the liberation of the Spirit. This is the most appropriate of all. We need to be liberated. The liberation of the Spirit. Two of the greatest words for freedom in the Greek language are found here from verse 12 to the end. One of them we rather weakly translate confidence or boldness, but it means the freedom to speak. The freedom to speak. Freedom of speech. Paul says we have great freedom to speak. We're not like Moses when he used to put a mask upon his face so that the children of Israel couldn't see that glory as it was vanishing away. Their minds were hardened. Yes, unto this very day when Moses is read, this mask remains on their hearts. Because it's not yet revealed to them that in Christ this mask is taken away. You see here, the picture is that of two faces. The face of Moses that had a mask on it. He put a cultic mask on as he came out to the people. When he came into the presence of God, he took it off. His face would glow. He put it back on when he came out to the people. Paul saw a great spiritual lesson in this. He said he put that mask on so they couldn't see that glory vanish away because it was only temporary. That's the mask of Moses. And even to this very day, he says, when even though they have the Old Testament scriptures, their minds are hardened. And my friends, let me just put a little pinch of spice in here that I hope is appropriate. I hope it's not inappropriate. I see a lot of people who just feel like if we could put everybody in a theological straitjacket and make everybody goose-step to some kind of a dictation theory of inspiration, all of our problems would be solved. Well, I want to say this. The first man that ever taught the dictation view of inspiration was a Jew named Philo. But he didn't find Christ in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, he said that when God inspired people, they were completely passive. It was like a man plucking a lyre, L-Y-R-E. Later on, Luther, who was pretty freewheeling in his view of the Bible, he segregated the Apocrypha for the first time. He was so confused when he read the Apocryphal book of 2 Ezra that he threw it into the Elbe River. And he even went so far as to say the book of James is a stroy letter. Well, I wouldn't want to go that far. I wouldn't even want to throw 2 Ezra's into the Ohio or anything. But he's pretty freewheeling, but I do agree with that old stormy reformer when he said in the introduction of his translation of the Old Testament that the Old Testament is the cradle in which Christ is laid. I'd rather have that faith any time than somebody with a wooden doctrine of inspiration who hadn't found Christ in the Old Testament. Just let me add a little more since I'm going to leave shortly. Do you know who revived the dictation view of inspiration? Well, it was the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in 1546. When they declared, and they used the very language, that the Scriptures were dictated by the Holy Spirit. But what they meant was the Latin Vulgate. I think there was something wrong with the dictaphone several times right there myself. Not only that, but the traditions of the church were dictated. Now, there are a lot of people who want that kind of false security today. Whenever you hear somebody talking about that, just remember when it first used. In 1675, the Calvinists tried to do them one better. They said even the vowel points of the Hebrew Bible are inspired. They were put in several centuries after the time of Christ. But that wasn't as dumb as a lot of people thought it was, because they were doing something that I would agree with. They were appealing to the Hebrew Old Testament over the Latin and the Greek. But we have a lot of people today who think if we can have some kind of a wooden external authoritarianism, our troubles will be solved. Well, the Roman Catholic Church tried that another time in 1870 when they declared papal infallibility, and that's a hot subject today. One of my friends just about, well, he's on, Hans Kung is under fire right now because he wrote a book, Infallibility, ? You see, when Pius IX humbly declared himself to be infallible, the great cardinal from Munich said, "How do you know you're infallible?" And Pius IX said, "I feel it." I know a lot of Baptist preachers who have the same feeling. But you know, thank God, I'm glad to be a Baptist because they haven't convinced most of us yet. If they did, I don't know what I would do. No, my friends, what I'm trying to say is, if all you have is a wooden, external, passive view of inspiration, and you do not have a present experience of the Holy Spirit that helps you to understand this dynamic book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, your religion too will be a masquerade. You'll have a mask on your heart when you read the Bible. And don't anybody get suspicious out here. I'm holding in my hand a book I preach from cover to cover. This is a Greek New Testament. That's my translation. And everybody in this room who knows anything about me knows no one has ever heard me say I do not believe. No one has ever heard me say there's a thing here I do not believe, I do not preach, and I do not teach. But I believe that if I just have an external theory about that book, and I do not feel the deep need Paul expresses here of having the same Holy Spirit to help me who helped the writers to write it, I think I've got a one-sided view of inspiration. And the other side is what he brings out here when he turns from the face of Moses with its mask on that couldn't find Christ in the Old Testament to the face of Christ. He quotes that great text, Exodus 34:34. When a man turns to the Lord, the mask is taken off of his heart. Now this Lord represents the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's what I want, freedom. I fear we have creeping creedalism today. Somebody comes up to me and says, written out a little creed I want you to sign. Well, I have a higher view of the ancient creeds and of modern confessions, I think, than most people do. But I don't want someone taking my Greek New Testament and saying, now, you can interpret that within these limits. That's about like a man who's qualified to run the 100-meter race in the Olympics. And the first thing he's told when he gets down on the line is this: you must wear a Mother Hubbard in this race. My friend, what I want is an open Bible. And I think a lot of light yet has to be shed upon it. Translation, interpretation, and application. And I want an open Bible. I don't want someone to try to put me in a straitjacket. I hope you all do believe that. You put me to the test and see if I don't believe that. The Lord represents the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's the second word I've used for freedom. I hope some squeamish person doesn't think that this illustration I'm about to give is an ethnic joke. It's not. Matter of fact, my black brothers seem to enjoy it more than my white brothers do when I tell it. 25 years ago, I was lecturing in Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia. It was the first time I ever gave a series of lectures on 1 John. I remember now when I took the text on the 4th chapter, "If a man, this is God's commandment, that he who loves God should love his brother also." There was a dear black brother out there, weighed about 300 pounds, sitting on the front seat. He took a look up in the pulpit as if to say, "I don't believe a white man will get all that's in that text out of it." So as I began to preach, his comments as I preached were very skeptical in their inflection. I'd preach a little while and he'd say, "Well, well." I'd preach a little longer and he'd say, "Well, well." After a while, it sort of dawned on him I was going to preach what that text meant after all. So he changed and he began to support me like this: "Preach. Preach." Well, I take coaching pretty well. So I began to try to preach. After a while, he got me just where he wanted me. And he just rose up in his seat and pointed his finger up in the pulpit at me and said, "Now, my brother, you are loose. Go on." We stood up and sang, "Free at last. Free at last. Thank God. Free at last." A distinguished pastor of the Ebenezer Baptist Church invited me after the service to go to his home for dinner. His brilliant son had come home from seminary for the weekend. It was an unforgettable weekend. My host's name was M.L. King. His brilliant son was called Martin Luther King, Jr. There's a sadness in this story. Those words I will always remember. "Free at last. Free at last. Thank God. Free at last." They're written on his tomb in Atlanta. I don't believe we Christians ought to allow it to be such that we can be free only at death. We can be free now. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom now. Freedom here. Freedom for me. Freedom for you. And as we are free, as Paul says, we look into the face of Christ where the glory of God is shining. And we see the image of God there. We see what we should have been and what by the grace of God we can be. So we look and we reflect that glory as a mirror reflects it. And we look into the face of Jesus and we are being changed. We're being transformed. We're being metamorphosized, the Greek says. We're being metamorphosized from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as by the Lord who is the Spirit. Footsteps of Jesus that make the pathway glow. I will follow Jesus wherever they go. By this faith I have lived, and by this faith I shall die. Let us pray. Let us stand to pray. Let us pray in our closing period as the Apostle Paul taught us to pray. I will lead the prayer. I hope you'll make all four of these responses with an amen and from your heart. First of all, let us make supplications in a few sentences. And if you agree with my supplication, after I have said, through Jesus Christ our Lord, will you respond with amen? O Lord God, in the best way we know how, we have tried to interpret Thy Word and apply it and bear witness to it. If we have spoken anything amiss, if any thoughts have been contrary to Thy will, we pray that You will forgive us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us now approach God, our Heavenly Father, who has sent, for You have sent Your Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of Your Son into our hearts, and we cry out, Abba, Father. More and more we would meditate upon Thee, more and more we would adore Thee, more and more we would join with all the people of God and say, Our Father. All this, O God, we would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we would also, O God, make intercession for others, for those who love us, for those who hate us, for those who agree, for those who disagree, for those who are joyful and for those who are sad. Especially would we make intercession this night for the president of our country and for the leaders of other nations who try to stave off the awful prospects of modern war. Help us, O God, to pray for all men through Jesus Christ our Lord. And last of all, O God, we would give Thee thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ for the many signs of Thy goodness and grace round about us, for the many spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, for the faithful teachers who are sharing their insights with us in this Bible conference, for those who have planned and led it, and for those who will continue to bring Thy Word to build us all up in the most holy faith of our Savior. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ.